morning. And when we think of the goodness of the Lord, we have rain early in the morning and sunshine during the day. It's really wonderful. I don't know how many of you were not saying this to scold you or anything, but just let you know that last Tuesday night, Brother Gerstmann, he preached on Job. If you weren't here, you missed a tremendous message. It was really encouraging for the people of God in more ways than one. I know it blessed my heart, because I know something about the crisis and the trials, in life. Perhaps most of us do. This morning we'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 12. What I want to speak on today are the four altars that Abraham erected. I've never preached on this subject before, it's the first time. But it's been a blessing to me studying it, going over it, and I'd like to suggest a few things. Now, we don't need an altar today like they did in Bible times, because the unique thing about the Lord Jesus, and the only one person that could possibly do this, is he is the altar, he is the offering, and he is the offerer. No one can possibly do that, only Christ. And he is our altar. Brother Gerstmann, he preached on Job. If you weren't here, you missed a tremendous message. It was really encouraging for the people of God in more ways than one. I know it blessed my heart, because I know something about the crisis and the trials, in life. Perhaps most of us do. This morning we'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 12. What I want to speak on today are the four altars that Abraham erected. I've never preached on this subject before, it's the first time. But it's been a blessing to me studying it, going over it, and I'd like to suggest a few things. Now, we don't need an altar today like they did in Bible times, because the unique thing about the Lord Jesus, and the only one person that could possibly do this, is he is the altar, he is the offering, and he is the offerer. No one can possibly do that, only Christ. And he is our altar, he is our offering, and he is our offerer. That is, when he offered himself to God. Then you read the book of Hebrews, that comes out clearly again and again. But yet in the Old Testament, in particular, there were those who raised an altar, and there was reason for it. And I'd like to suggest these reasons, at least four of them this morning. All right, Genesis 12, and reading verse 7, is our offering, and he is our offerer. That is, when he offered himself to God. Then you read the book of Hebrews, that comes out clearly again and again. But yet in the Old Testament, in particular, there were those who raised an altar, and there was reason for it. And I'd like to suggest these reasons, at least four of them this morning. All right, Genesis 12, and reading verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And of course he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed going on still toward the south. We'll read a little more later on. Here we have two altars right off in the beginning. When God made a promise to Abraham, the immediate response was a thankful heart. Now, it doesn't say it was an altar of thanksgiving. But what other purpose would he raise an altar unto God? Would it be to worship and to thank him? So let's call the first altar an altar of thanksgiving. And in our life, though we do not raise an altar, but yet there's always that moment of thanksgiving, is it not? The Apostle Paul said, for all things, or in all things, give thanks. I used to preach that quite a bit until he messed it up for me one day reading. It says, for all things, give thanks. And that's a hard pill to swallow. But if we could do that, you need to be very mature, and it's very difficult at times. When we get home to heaven, we could ask him a little more what he really meant by that. But thankfulness is a very important part of our life. And take a man like David, the Psalms just pouring out with thanksgiving. you know, from that dear man of God. Now, when we die, here's a solemn question, and believe me, I've asked myself this so many times. What will people remember me for? Now, don't tell me. I don't want to know, all right? I don't want to know. You could come up with a lot of things. And I believe you'll be right in most of them. But however, what will we be remembered for? Tell me, what was Abraham remembered for? A man of faith, believing God, right? And God honored him. What was Isaac remembered for? A well digger. What was Jacob remembered for? Even though he was a prince with God and his name was changed to Israel, yet he was really noted for being a deceiver. And he deceived his own brother and so on. What would Moses be known for? A lawgiver. I'm only suggesting a few things. What would Joshua be noted for? He was a military commander. David, a giant slayer. And of course, the songster of Israel as well. And Ezra and Nehemiah, they would be revivalists as well as builders for God. That's what they're known for, you see. And Jezebel, what would she be known for? A wicked queen. I'm telling you, boy, it follows you through life. And Daniel and his faithful friends, faithfulness to God, he'd rather die than give up his prayer life. That's what Daniel was known for, a man of prayer. And he was noted for that. What about Judas? What was he named, noted for? He was a betrayer, one who sold Christ. Peter, I don't particularly like just being known him as the one who denied Christ, because there was he was a great apostle. But I like to also remember Peter as a man that God used at Pentecost and used him greatly in preaching that tremendous sermon, and thousands of people came to Christ. However, the fact that he denied the Lord is always remembered. And what was Thomas noted for? One who doubted the Lord. I will not believe until I see him myself. And yet here's a man that went to India and gave his life as a missionary to India later on in years, you see. What was Timothy known for? He was a student. He studied the Word of God. What was Paul noted for? He was the greatest of all apostles, even though he said, I am the least of all the apostles. Yet he was the greatest of all the apostles. And we could go on and on. Handel, music. Edison, an inventor. Shakespeare, a man of literature. And David Livingston, great explorer in the heart of Africa. And what would I be noted for? Don't answer, please. Don't answer. Don't answer. If I could get before the judgment seat of Christ and hear him say, welcome home, my son, I'll be happy, wouldn't you? Just to have a welcome. He doesn't have to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Just welcome home, my son. I'd be happy for that. And so the altar of thanksgiving that he gave, that he offered to the Lord, and because he brought him safely from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, keep in mind, where he was brought up, where he came from, was a land steeped in idolatry. That's all they knew. That's all Abraham knew. And bowing down to heathen images, wood and stone that had no voice, no response, nothing but that. And that was the land that was noted for that. And God called him out of that place. And when he called him out, and God spoke to him, the first thing he did, no more idolatry. He turned his back on all of that. And he established an altar for God. And when God gave him that promise, and he looked up, and he offered his sacrifice, it was one of thanksgiving. Oh, may we live on Thanksgiving Street more than we do. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, says the psalmist. And unto thy seed, God says, I will give thee this land. Boy, what a promise. What a promise. So that drew from his heart a spontaneity of thanksgiving to God. And we have a lot to thank him for, the Lord Jesus. If you heard Tom this morning, Brother Tom, on Christ giving himself on the cross, it was tremendous. And the thankfulness for all that's been accomplished on our behalf. You can't thank him enough. And then We have illustrations of just the opposite. Remember the 10 lepers? You heard Brother Gerst refer to this at the conference, and I have a sermon, Where Are the Nine? And Jesus had blessed those 10 lepers by giving them cleansing, and but only one came back. Only one. That's a small percentage, you know. And he bowed before the Lord to give him praise and worship and to thank him. And Jesus says, or the word says, what Luke says, one of them was a stranger. Can you imagine? The other says, a Samaritan. Had no dealings with Jews, or Jews had no dealings with them. But he came back, and he worshipped, and he praised God, and he got a twofold blessing. Of course, he went away rejoicing in the Lord. And the nine, I wonder about that many times, you know. But then I said, Frank, you've been like that sometimes yourself, you know. Don't be too hard on the nine. It'd be so easy to forget the mercies of the Lord and the goodness of God and not be thankful. But however, that's the altar he raised was one of thanksgiving. And it's good to do this. The Lord is always pleased with this. A little boy sent a letter to the newspaper. And all he said is, he said, sir, would you please print this in your newspaper? This happened in the bulletin paper of Rhode Island. I'm getting my wires crossed. In Rhode Island, that's right. And he said, would you kindly print this in your paper? Dear sir, I pray to God to make my mother, that God would be heal my mother, rather. And he healed her. I want you to print it in your paper so that when God reads your paper, he'll know how thankful I am. Now, that's just a little boy. But his heart was in the right place, wasn't it? He probably didn't realize. Well, you see, I will publish, he heard the words, with my lips, thanksgiving. He heard the word publish, and so he figured it was the newspaper, the best place to publish, how thankful he was to God for his mother being healed. Childish. But nevertheless, you know, God must have really was overwhelmed, or at least rejoiced in that child's publication. And they printed it too, just like that. And so here's a child that wanted to just thank God. All right? Paul said, I have learned that whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. Now, our state now is a lot better than it was several years ago economically. I know we've been through a recession. We're still going through it. I know they're tough times for some people. But nevertheless, we are still better off here than anywhere in the world. The black people, when they're preaching, they say, give me a witness, man. I don't even get an amen this morning. And then you hear the organ playing, give me a witness. There's a man at the organ all the time giving him a witness. Give me a witness this morning, okay? A little amen. All right? Look alive. That you really are with me and that you're on the same wavelength, and I know you're thankful. I'm not scolding you because I know you are thankful people. Don't misunderstand me. But just look like you're thankful, okay? Even if you don't say it. All right. Praise the Lord. That Baptist fellow, you know, he must have had a tough time. 15,000 in his congregation. He said, a man died stone dead. You heard me say this before. But for the sake of those who never heard it, he said, died stone dead in my church with a heart attack. The deacons took 13 men out before they got the right one. Boy, that must have been horrible. That must have been terrible. Terrible. Amen. Okay. Let's look now at the second altar. It's a little different now. The second one, we tagged it as an altar of testimony. An altar of testimony to God. And that's in the following verse, verse 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord. This is another altar now. And he called upon the name of the Lord. This is where he's praying. He's making his petition. And he said, and then he journeyed, going on still toward the south. I use this as a testimony, altar of testimony, because by going south to Egypt, he ran into some difficulties. And it was unfortunate what happened. And we're not going to be negative this morning and talk about how he told the king or his wife, Sarah, because it was a half-truth, sort of, tell him you're my sister, because you know the story well. He was afraid of for his life. The great Abraham, which shows you that the very thing that he was noted for, faith, was the very thing that he failed in down in Egypt. You know, when you think you're strong in one point, look out. Usually that's the point you're going to fail in. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. How did he fail? When he smote the rock in anger, he lost his meekness right away. And so we could go down in the scripture and find out most of the men that failed in their strong points, not their weak points. Many times we think it's the weak points where they fail. But God is good. With Abraham, the Lord corrected Abraham. The Lord didn't condemn him. Forgave him. Like Peter, the Lord forgave him. He went out and he wept bitterly, and the Lord forgave Peter, and he forgave Frank Perry, and he forgave you, and he forgave you. Isn't it wonderful? Just because we fall, don't stop there. If there's been a lapse, some of the young people here today and others as well, we know what it is to do this. We all lapse one time or the other, because sometimes we're good in wearing a mask. I wasn't going to use this illustration until tonight, but I can't hardly wait to get it out. Who heard Billy Graham last night? Let me see your hand. One. Boy, that was a message. Powerful message. But Dr. Graham talking about wearing a mask. And he said a man wanted a job, so he went to a zoo. And he got there. He said, I don't have any work for you. He said, wait a minute now. I said, to do. He said, our gorilla died. But we saved the skins of the gorilla. Would you be willing to wear the skin of the gorilla? And all you have to do is grunt, you know, and do anything you like. But don't talk. We want people to believe that you are a true gorilla. The man was sort of stressed, you know, he needed help, needed money. So he said, I'll take the job. While he was in the cage dancing and dancing, he toppled over the fence into the lion's den. And he starts screaming, help me, help me. And the lion says, shut up, you fool. Let us both lose our job. So here's a man dressed in lion skin, you see. And he thought it was a lion. The point that Billy Graham was making is, it's easy to wear a mask. But God knows how to strip us of our mask. And so you can't wear a mask for long. Believe me, you can't. But he went down there, temporarily lost his testimony, but it was quickly regained. And he called on the name of the Lord in that altar. It was an altar of testimony for God to help him, to guide him and keep him. And we're so glad that Abraham got back on track. And quite a difference from the altar of Ur, as I mentioned a little while ago, and to Ur of the Chaldees, that is. And he has a clear testimony before the Lord. Paul writing to Timothy, and he had some sad moments in his life, and he was telling Timothy how lonely he was, and he was a man that had his periods of stress, but he never gave in or gave up. He said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Didn't say evil. Doesn't mean Demas went into sin. But just perhaps turned his back on a lot of spiritual things, you know, and went his way. Maybe he took up some form of occupation. But Demas has forsaken me, having loved this world. My good friend Titus, he'd gone this place. Now Titus, he didn't mean that Titus had given up his work, but he went another area to work. If you read the text, it looked like it was his loneliest period. And Demas forsook him. And Titus had gone preaching here, and so-and-so had gone over here to preach, and he was just a lonely man in the dungeon, there in that Roman dungeon. Extremely lonely. And he had his difficult times, believe me. And yet, he could write the Philippians and say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer, by prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests, let your prayer be known unto God. And Abraham had prayed to God. He thanked him for the first altar, and now he's praying to God for guidance and for help, praying for wisdom, praying for strength. We could go on and on, suggesting some of the things that he prayed for. But you know something? That famine that came in the life of Abraham is typical of famines that may come our way. I'm not thinking of famine of food. Famine of the Word of God. One of these days, Christians are not going to be able to read their Bible. Boy, if you just look at the signs of the times, you'll see it's going to come. Most part of the world, Christians are put to death and persecuted just because they're Christians. That's all. And to read the Word of God is something that people will really be judged for or put to death for. There's going to be a famine of a lot of things. Right now they're trying to stop the airways. Equal time given to Rush Limbaugh as well as TBN, all Christian stations. They want to give equal time to Muslims, equal time to Jews, equal time to this one, equal time to that one. So Christian stations will, a 24-hour period, probably might be broken down to just about 4% of the time for preaching the Word of God. That is what they're aiming for in Washington. That's not out in the Muslim countries. Ms. Pelosi is one of them who's a strong advocate of this. And if they succeed, they fail, of course. They put it to a vote once and it didn't go through. And some serious times are coming in the world. You and I may not be here then. The Lord comes, like Brother Malcolm said, it's wrong to say he's coming, he's near. You're setting a time when you say the Lord's coming is near. Says you shouldn't set a time like that. Well, he has a point there, because it might be 50 years from now. But, however, if you look at the indications of the world, the signs of the time, something got to give, something got to break, something got to be revealed. And, by the way, Malcolm is not hard and fast in a lot of these things. You sit down and talk to him, it's amazing how flexible he is. And but when he's convinced of something, he's very firm in his convictions as well. Great man of God, one of the greatest teachers that ever come to our shores. But you see, beloved, a famine of spiritual things is worse than a famine of physical things. Just keep that in mind, all right? We're blessed. We live in a country where we read the Bible in schools. We have a lot of opportunities, a lot of privileges. And but, you know, we also have a lot of problems. We're supposed to be a Christian nation, and yet we had to go into gambling to sort of survive. And so Sir George Roberts, I never forget him, a great man of God. He stood up, he said, I wanted to go on record that I totally disagree with gambling in our country. Mr. Stafford Sands, the man of influence, and others went along with it. And you have gambling in the Bahamas. What's the reason? To build up our economy. Let me ask you something. Is our economy any better today because we had gambling? No, no better. Bermuda has been keeping gambling out up until now. And the dollar in Bermuda is stronger than our dollar. South of us, Turks and Caicos have no gambling. There are those who want it, but they're also strong down there. The point is this, if we're a Christian nation, there are a lot of things that our nation needs to really realize what constitutes a Christian nation. I hear the word quite often. America's a Christian nation too, but she has all she wants. The evangelical voice in America has been weak, extremely weak, and issues. And the testimony of the evangelical church in America is very, very poor in that sense. They didn't rise up when they should have against some vital issues. And I mean vital issues. The Roman Catholic Church is the strongest voice in America today against abortion. And now they've passed in the House one of the most hideous, the most vicious, and the most cruelest thing could ever be passed in a nation is partial abortion. Again, I'm not going to tell you what partial abortion is like. But you got internet. You all know a lot about internet. If you want to know how vicious and how cruel it is, go to your internet, look up partial abortion, what it's like, what they do, how they kill a six-month-old baby. I'll tell you this much. As long as its legs and arms or its head is kept in the womb and legs and arms are out of the body, dangling and much alive, They keep the head in purposely, stick a needle in the back of its head to kill it, and then put another needle in it to suck out its brains to get the stem cells. You tell me God isn't going to judge America for that? Got to. Got to, because he's a holy God. A famine of spiritual concept and spiritual know-how and spiritual fortitude. There's a famine in America today, and it's a famine in the Bahamas today. And pray God, there'll never be a spiritual famine here in Spanish Wells. Oh, my. So much to be said about that. So much. I'll press on. But let me just mention this before we leave the testimony. Hai, which means stones or rubble. The rubble was behind Abraham. Bethel was in front of Abraham. It was facing Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. Rubble, the house of God. Egypt, the world and all of its allurements. Bethel, the house of God. Later on, Jacob, remember at Bethel when he had the dream, and he put his stones there. This is nothing but El Bethel, God of the house of God. Good to have the house of God, but it's even better when you have God of the house of God. You see, it would change. El Bethel, which means God. El is God. Abraham had his, it was on course now, you see, Bethel. And he had to go back to Bethel. You and I, when we fail the Lord, go back to Bethel. Now the house of the Lord we're talking about is the Lord himself, of course. Not just the building, you know. But with Abraham, it was placed. But we go back to the place where we left our first love. That's what he told the Ephesian believers. He said, I admire you. You hold on to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But he said, but I got somewhat against you. You've left your first love. We need a balance in the world today, beloved, to be strong, tenacious with our doctrine, but we must serve it in love. Let me repeat that. Hold on to your doctrine, to the Word of God, but you must serve it in love. If you don't, you're going to be just like the Church of Ephesus. Do you know something? 30 years later, the Church of Ephesus ceased to exist because God said, I'll move your candlestick. Jesus said, I'll move it away. They did not regain their love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Oh, we could go on and on with this particular subject. And believe me, it's precious, it's vital, because love is a ligament, it's a cement that keeps us together. I can be flexible with you and you with me and my faults and my failings. We help one another. We lift one another. There's a sad commentary what someone said years ago that the church is the only movement in the world that shoots down its own wounded. God help us that we don't shoot our wounded down. Help them. Put in oil. Bind up the wound. Like the Samaritan who picked up the man off the street and took him to an inn. Left 2 pennies to take care of him. That is the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I fail in it many, many times. May God help us that we will regain or keep our love. We've got our love. Keep it for the glory of God. All right? Bethel before us. Ai behind it. A place of rubble. And that's all this world is anyhow. None but rubble and waste. And garbage. Third altar. And you have to turn now to the end of chapter 13, if you will. But look at verse 10 of chapter 13. Because they had a tremendous quarrel, Abraham's men and Lot's men. And Abraham said in the preceding verses, chapter 13, let there be no strife, I pray you, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Isn't that a beautiful attitude? We're related. We're related to one another. Don't let there be any strife. And verse 9 says, is not the whole land before thee? separate yourself then, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I'll go to the left. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes, and what? Behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And here's a man now feasted his eyes, lavished himself on what he saw, you see, appealing to the eyes, appealing to his senses. But Abraham, what did he do? Pitched his tent and kept going where God told him to go. A man who lived in a tent. Look at the last verse of the chapter. Well, verse 17. Arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it. For what? I will give it unto thee. Walk as far as you can, Abraham. It's all yours. Lot took the well-watered plains, you see, of Jordan, but Abraham had all before him. He couldn't possibly encompass all that was there. And verse 18, and Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plains of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And that was his altar of fellowship with God. Boy, I tell you, nothing like better than fellowship with the Lord, is it not? And as I said, turned his back on the rest, and he wouldn't quarrel with his brother. Told Lot to depart, take his choice, but Abraham, he didn't want any of it. He had it all anyhow. You know, the tent speaks of a pilgrimage. He's a pilgrim. You're moving, you're pitching your tent from place to place, and a lot could be said of this, believe me, because that's exactly how Paul looked upon us. We are tents as believers. Our abiding place is not this world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We hear that song, or we think it sometimes ourselves. But it's when we let our roots go down so deep that we forget that we're tent people. And you're going, one of these days, you may hear, like my good friend Kingsley, he died. What the Lord did, he just took down his tent. And great men of the past, Brother Don Newble, Azio Pinder, Lambert, Courtney, Leslie, we go on and on, Brother Sam Underwood, the Lord took down their tent. Brother Allison, God bless that dear man. I really miss him today, believe me. I really miss him. But the tent was taken down, but it's pitched in yonder land. You got to pitch the tent. You don't take a tent down. If you take a tent down and leave it in a warehouse, it will go rotten. But not so with a Christian, because Paul said, our tent, that's what we are. It's only pitched here for a moment. He looked on the body of the tent. But when you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, he takes the tent from the earth, the final place, right home to glory. Hallelujah, boy. That's a comforting thought. No mold will ever get a hold of that tent any longer. No corruption, no decay. You're in the land of the living and you're with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God. It may happen to some of us before Jesus comes, but our tents will only be pitched in yonder glory. An altar of fellowship with the Lord. I let me give you two incidents. And these names, Mr. Grant, if you don't know him because he's from Scotland. This was shared to me by my good friend Bill Patterson, who's with the Lord today. But Mr. Grant had a little beard, and Bill Patterson said he was a saintly man. And he lived Christ, and he walked Christ. And he went to this house to visit this dear couple. And the daughter came to the door. And when she opened the door, she was so taken back. And she ran inside and she said, Daddy, Daddy, come quick. Jesus is at the door. Man, what a testimony Mr. Grant must have had. And there's another dear brother who was a missionary in India. And he was a dear servant of God. And he wanted to teach, because India is a hard place, as you know. And he wanted to teach the Punjab, that's what they call them, the language. And you know what this leader said in this tribe? He said, "No, Sahib, that means friend. Because if you come here and teach me the language, it will not be long before I will be converted to Christianity." He said, "I cannot afford to take that chance." Meaning he's such a godly man that just his influence alone would lead him to Christ. Man, you talk about being in fellowship with God, but he sure did. However, quickly, Abraham looked for a city whose foundation and whose builder is God. You have that in Hebrews 11. And so Abraham had so much, and all that he had, he was not looking for a Jordan, he was not looking for a Sodom and Gomorrah. He was looking for a city that was immovable, permanent, and one that God was the builder and God was the foundation. What a man. No wonder the Lord blessed Abraham the way he did. He was like Enoch. It reminds me of Enoch. You remember Enoch? He had fellowship with God to the extent, it says, that he walked with God. Now the term walking with God was a strong term in Enoch's life. It meant that he was conversant with God. That's not a big word, but it's a good word to know. He was not familiarity, but familiar with God. He was a good friend of God. God said, "Enoch, listen, no point in me walking with you anymore." He says, "Come home. We'll be together continually." God took him home. Isn't it wonderful? A man who walked with God, conversing with God. That's what meaning by the term, he walked with God. What a when you stop to think of it, it also has this thought. Habitually walking with God. Habit. Couldn't do anything else but walk with God. Because he knew God. He was conversant. He was familiar with God. And so we too, brother, you say, "Well, that was Enoch. We can't be like that." Not true. We mustn't give up. Because the two things that he enjoyed was separation to God. Not just separation from the world, but he was separated to God and meditation. Separation and meditation, two very important things in the life of the Christian. I've got to skip a couple of things here. The last one is the altar, since we've got about 5 minutes left. And I'll stop in time. The last one is the altar of sacrifice. If you're making your notes. And this is in Genesis 22. Well, we don't have time to read it. I often wonder how Abraham could do it, except he believed that his son would be raised from the dead. The boy didn't even know where he was going. Little Isaac, he kept going with a little bundle, sticks tied to the mule and everything that was ready for an offering. And when he got out there, Abraham, way in the wilderness, he left the young men behind. And when he got out there, he builds this altar, the last altar. He built this altar. He said, "Daddy," he said, "we got everything here. We got the wood. We got everything." He said, "But where is the lamb?" His son, I'm only paraphrasing it. He said, "God has instructed me to use you as a lamb." I'm assuming that, all right? That's not written as such. But what else can you assume? You think he just grabbed Isaac roughly, and tied him up quickly, like a man in a slaughterhouse? No. Anyhow, he laid him on the altar. Because God says, "I have to offer you up today, Isaac." I don't know what went through Isaac's mind, but in Abraham's mind, he believed that even when he killed Isaac, God is going to raise him from the dead, because he promised him that his seed would be like that of the stars of the heavens and like the sands of the seashore. And Abraham believed God. And he held on to this. And he comes down with that dagger. And the angel grabbed him while he spoke to him. "Now I know that you are not prepared to hold back your only beloved son." Oh, beloved, God didn't hold the sword back when it fell on his son at Calvary. Altogether different now. The sword came down and pierced the very heart of the Lord Jesus in Calvary. And God offered him up on the altar of sacrifice. And one little note, as a challenge to us, can we not offer ourselves on the altar of sacrifice for God? Knowing what God has done for us, what Jesus has done on our behalf. Oh, may we be that for Christ in the days before us. Father, we thank you again for your love and your grace, and we thank you for the altars established by this dear man of God. And it is our prayer indeed, Lord, that day by day we'll be conscious of our own weakness, and but the strength that you give from day to day. Give help, Lord, give victory. May your power truly prevail in our life for the glory of God. In the days that are before us, with all of the temptations and the ensnarement of Hai and Egypt, the allurements, the things of this world, help us to realize that our vessel is the Lord Jesus himself. And we can lift our hearts and our voices to you. Remember us in a special way today. There are so many who need you. The sick, loved ones who are ill today, we commend them to your grace and your love. Remember the activities of the day in a little while when we come to remember you. That'll be a refreshing time and a bouquet of worship ascending to the very nostrils of a holy God. We're not going to do it out of formality, Lord, because it's Sunday and because it's the breaking of bread. And it's another breaking of bread, oh, because I should be there. But we're going to want to be there to worship you and to thank you. And we want it to be a refreshing time in the presence of the Lord. An ointment ascending to thee, O God, as a sweet savor in worship. For we ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.